if that's okay. Is that all right? Welcome to our guest, some semi-regular guests we see out there. I see. That was nice. Very nice. This Friday, it is the 4th of July. The 4th of July. It's the United States celebrates the holiday called the 4th of July, or sometimes called Independence Day. Independence Day. And on that day, traditionally, you know, you have certain things, red, white, and blue, fireworks, parades, picnics, parties, all kinds of patriotic themes, you know, celebrating the independence of the United States. And it is called Independence Day because it does observe a moment in time when a document, which is called the Declaration of Independence, was signed and approved by the people who were in leadership roles in the land that we now call the United States of America. This document, Declaration of Independence, was a political document, but it was also a public document. And to boil it down, it's a document that formally said that the people that lived in the United States were no longer going to be under the laws or jurisdiction of Great Britain, and that we intended to separate from them and establish our own country. And I want to read a little bit from the Declaration of Independence. And in the beginning of it goes, in Congress, July 4th, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So in other words, this document was intended to list the causes why they wanted to separate, why they wanted to establish their own country. It continues, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now that last paragraph that I read, that's probably the most famous paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. Just about everybody's heard that. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Even if you don't know anything else, you usually know that line in the Declaration of Independence. But after this, the document goes on to list a number of reasons why these men who represented the voices and the opinions of other people, it lists the reasons why they felt they had to have this separation. And there were quite a few of them. And there are statements in there about tyranny and murder and financial punishments against the people of the colonies. And when you read them all together, they present a picture of a cruel, tyrannical king, King George, who is attempting to maintain control over a people through whatever means is necessary. So then, after putting down these reasons, as I said, there's quite a few of them, the document ends with this paragraph, which I'm going to read. It says, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. And that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. 56 men then signed that document, that Declaration of Independence. I want to read that last line of the Declaration of Independence again. It says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." In other words, these men publicly pledged to stand by what was said in this Declaration of Independence no matter what, even at the expense of their own lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. Put it another way, they publicly declared that the ideals and goals of this document were more important to them than their very lives. Were more important to them than their very lives. That they would die for the support of what was written in that document. Their lives were secondary to what was written there. And their fortunes, whatever wealth they had, whatever comforts they had or didn't have now in the future, were secondary to their support of this document. They pledged that no matter what became of their physical living conditions, that they would stand by these words. And they mentioned their sacred honor, their reputations, not only as men, but as godly men. They were willing to endure slanders and insults against their character and their beliefs in order to support this document. So these men, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, were willing to give up literally everything in order to support what was written there in the Declaration of Independence. Now, the Founding Fathers, they weren't psychics, they weren't seers, they weren't prophets. They couldn't see the future. They didn't know what would end up, how this would end up. They didn't know what would happen. And when they wrote the Declaration, they were already in full revolt against Great Britain. They had seized control of the 13 colonies, and I think they would have loved it. Probably the best possible solution would have been if Great Britain read that and said, "Yeah, you're right. Go ahead. Establish your own country. Keep it. We're done. We give up." But it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. It ended up as an 8-year war. 8 years. The Revolutionary War lasted. And some of those men did lose their lives, and some did lose their fortunes, and some did lose their honor. And we might ask ourselves, would we do that? Would we do that for a piece of paper? Would we give up everything for that? Would we do that for an idea? Would we do that? Would we be willing to do that for a future that we couldn't see, for a future that was unclear to us? Well, as Christians, we're asked to do exactly that. We're asked to do exactly that. We pledge to give up our lives, our fortunes, and our honor to follow Christ. That's what we pledge to do. Let's look at that by turning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, it says, And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God, the Messiah of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. So this is a point in time when if the disciples had any inkling about who Jesus was, this is the point of time where it was confirmed to them that this Jesus is the Savior of Israel, is the Messiah, is the long prophesied Savior of mankind. Verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Our lives, that's what he's talking about. We must be willing to give up our lives to follow Christ to eternal life. That's what it's saying. Verse 25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" What's he talking about here? He's talking about our fortunes. We must be willing to make our physical comforts of no importance if we want to find life. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Our honor. We have to be willing to be called kooks, heretics, religious extremists, and not care about how others perceive our character or our reputations because we're following Christ. Those are the three points that Christ was making. And this wasn't a new thing that he was doing. There was nothing new about these points, about following him. We know that he was the pre-existent Christ back in what is called the Old Testament. And in fact, the Bible is full of stories where people had the choice of either following or rejecting God, and after making that choice, living with the consequences of that decision. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at a summary of some of those people. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to begin in verse 35 of Hebrews 11. And Paul is talking, this chapter is often called the roll call of faith, where he lists a bunch of people in the Bible who did great things. And he goes through and he talks about them. And in verse 35 he says, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment." So Paul recognizes here that there were those that were willing to endure that, the mockings and scourgings. In other words, to give up their reputations, whatever reputations they might have had in the real world, in the physical world, in the world of man, and honor to follow God, to be mocked for what they said and believed. Willing to do that. Verse 37, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And here again, we see the theme of people being killed. People being killed for what they believe. Being killed for following God. Verse 38, "Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." And earlier it talked about being destitute, afflicted. they had to give up physical comforts sometimes to follow God. They had to give up their fortunes to follow God. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And that's the kicker. They did all that without knowing the end, without getting the reward, and without knowing what was going to happen. Let's look at some specific examples of people in the Bible who were willing to give up those things, those fortunes to follow Christ, those, their honor, their lives to follow Christ. Let's start with honor or reputation, and we're going to look at an example in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priest and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. So here's a little snapshot in the history of Israel. And we can see that a leader arose and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel, the true God, the one God. He didn't want people to follow what God said. And as a result, what happened? It said all the leaders of the priest and the people transgressed more and more. They sinned more and more. And those that God called to send warnings, those that God appointed to send warnings about what was happening, those ones that should have said, hey, this isn't right, this isn't godly, when they said that, they were mocked. They were laughed at. They were scoffed at. They were probably called stupid. They were probably called ignorant. They were probably called worse. They didn't know what was going on. Seems a lot like today. Seems a lot like today. And when you think about the phrase, the leaders of the priest, major denominations of traditional Christianity seem to be on a mission to embrace and endorse all kinds of sin. Embrace and endorse it. The leader of the priest have declared that things that are clearly sin according to Scripture are no longer sin according to what they call the Christian church. And the people are sinning more and more. And that's not a condemnation. You know, that's not Doug saying, you know, hey, we're better people than you are. You're a bunch of sinners, you know, and we're perfect saints, you know, because we're not. We're not at all. But it's a fact that God has been forgotten in our society. There's no other way to say it than to say that God has been forgotten, that standards of godly behavior have been altered and changed. It's just a fact. It's like saying the sky is blue. Just try today to speak out against what's happening, about what we read about in the news. Try it. Try it. It's guaranteed that we'll lose our honor among those who oppose what we stand for. our reputations will be besmirched. There'll be an entire political, social machine that comes after us to ruin our reputations if we let it, if we dare to speak out. We'll be denigrated. And it doesn't seem that it's too far away now that we won't be able to say things publicly that we had the luxury of being able to say publicly for thousands of years. But that's okay. That's okay. Because we follow the path of Christ. And when we follow the path of Christ, that kind of stuff comes with the territory. Throughout his life, practically his whole life, Jesus Christ was mocked and denigrated by the religious leaders of the day. He was laughed at. He was called demon-possessed. He was made fun of. And that continued up to the point of his death. He was openly mocked, and they mockingly hung a sign over his head saying, King of the Jews, as a joke. Ha ha, look at how funny that is. A dead crucified man is the King of the Jews. Ha ha. That's mocking. That's what they were doing. A crucified man who had been beaten to a bloody pulp and crucified was being mocked. Could that be us? Could that be us? But he, again, it's not a pleasant thing to think about, but it's okay, because he pledged that. He pledged his honor. He gave up that reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Let's look at that in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 7 of Philippians chapter 2. And we should take great comfort from these verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He knew it was coming. Jesus knew that the mocking and the derision, the loss of honor and reputation, he knew it came with the territory. He knew it was part of being the Messiah. The truth of God, it's never been popular. It's never been popular. It's contrary to the ways and beliefs of the entire world. I mean, we get mocked for believing and teaching that Santa Claus is mythical. We get mocked for that. We get denigrated for that. How much worse is that for when we speak out against issues that really hold import? How much worse is that, or how much worse will that be? So as Christians, we have to be willing to give up whatever honor that men have for us, or that they think that we have for us. We have to give up reputation and endure the mocking that we'll get for standing up in God's way of life. We have to do that. We have to stand up. Let's look at giving up fortune. And let's do that by turning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Giving up fortune. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. Those ones, do not bear what fault. You know which ones I'm talking about? Do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. There are no guarantees when we follow Christ. There are no guarantees about what's going to happen with our fortunes when we follow Christ. We have to be willing to go through hard times and good times financially. There's problems with both. There's problems that come with having too much money and not enough money, but we have to be willing to go through it. We have to be willing to lose our homes if need be. Nearly every church in the United States, in our country, operates tax-free because of the legalities of our system. Tax-free. But it's really not that far-fetched to think that that will change. That those churches that don't teach what is politically and culturally acceptable, it's not far-fetched to think that they'll have that tax-free status removed if we don't teach the right things. And don't think it can't happen. It's already happening. Hobby Lobby. We've all heard the Hobby Lobby story. It's a chain of arts and crafts stores. And because of government laws and regulations, they're being financially penalized for not supplying drugs that cause abortions to employees. Not supplying drugs that cause chemical abortions. They're being financially penalized. It's against the penalty, it's against the beliefs of the owners of this company to do that, of course. They don't condone or encourage abortion. But if they don't, they will be fined millions and millions of dollars a year. They, of course, took it to court, and it's in the Supreme Court right now, and a decision, it's expected to be announced Monday, this Monday. If it goes against Hobby Lobby, they're going to have to make that choice. Are they going to be hurt financially, or are they going to comply with what the government says? And if it does go against Hobby Lobby again, it's a huge step in government reach into what we believe, into our very core of our religious nature. It's reaching right into there, right into our pocketbooks, as a matter of fact, about what is acceptable to the government in way of morality and religion. Could we do that? Could we do that? Could we give up our businesses? Could we give up our homes? Could we give up our incomes? Could we live in the street if we needed to follow that idea, if we needed to follow Christ, if we needed to have that faith? Could we do that? These are the tough choice that many have had to make in the past. Many. And it's a sure bet that we're going to have to make those choices in the future. Let's look at the third aspect, pledging our lives. Pledging our lives. And we'll do that by looking at a very well-known example in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Let's turn there. We're going to read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now understand this scenario. We read this story, and maybe we've read it so many times that it's almost cartoonish. But imagine the scenario here. This is the entire government making this new law. He lists, the Bible lists just about every government official you can think of as participating in making this new law. And it seems kind of stupid when we read it, right? I mean, people commanded to fall down and worship at certain times when they hear certain sounds. But what happens in Islamic countries today? What happens in places that are under Sharia law? Certain times, the devout will fall down and pray. Verse 7. "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you had set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you." These guys were in the government. They were part of the government. You would think they would get a special dispensation here, but they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Man, that took some guts. The entire government allayed against them. And here they are. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What a response. If God wants, they're saying, he's going to stop us from going in that furnace. If that's what God wants, he's going to stop it. But either way, we're letting you know right now, there's no way we're going to worship. We're going to die first before we go contrary to what we believe. We're going to die first. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind them and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Skip down to verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." So again, this story, it might seem a little far-fetched, and it turned out good for them, but this kind of thing is already happening. This kind of thing has already happened around the world, and especially in Islamic countries. We're not being thrown into fiery furnaces. Maybe we are, I don't know. But in many places, those not of the correct faith are being driven from countries and sometimes killed. In fact, there was an Associated Press story that appeared in the New York Post on June 16th, just a few days ago of this year. The headline of that story was, "Muslim terrorist killed dozens of Kenyans who fail Islam quiz." Muslim terrorists kill dozens of Kenyans who fail Islam quiz. I'm going to read the first couple of paragraphs of that story. Nairobi, Kenya. The gunman went door to door in the Kenyan coastal town, demanding to know if the men inside were Muslim and if they spoke Somali. If the extremists did not like the answers, they opened fire, witnesses said on Monday. Al-Shabaab, a Somali Al-Qaeda-linked group, claimed responsibility for the hours-long assault on Mpeketoni, in which 48 people were killed. The attack began Sunday night as residents watched World Cup matches on TV and lasted until early Monday. And here's the bad part, with little resistance from Kenya's security forces. Little resistance. They basically said, "Go ahead, terrorist. Take care of business." And the question isn't, could it happen here? That's not the question. The question is, when is it going to happen here? And for what cause is it going to happen here? It might not be Islam, but it's been long understood by the church, based on the Bible, that the United States is declining, and it's going to cease to be a world power. And we're well on the way to that. We're well on the way to that. And it's also understood that rejecting the God of Israel, by doing that will be brought into captivity. And that could be either economic captivity or actual physical captivity. Nations that turn against the God of Israel that once professed a belief, that happens. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were delivered. They were delivered. And God sometimes does deliver people from death when it happens. But that, it's not a given. It's not a given. Stephen was stoned for his beliefs. We won't turn there, but it's in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. Scripture recounts other examples of people being killed. The point is that we need to be willing to face death for what we believe. To face death for what we believe. What if we were there? What if we were there? And somebody said, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" We say no. Okay, boom, you're not a Christian. Could that happen? I mean, look at the scenarios. I mean, it can happen. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We have to be willing to give up our lives. John chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 of John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's lives for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Could we lay down our lives for each other if we needed to? If somebody comes walking in the back door, they say, I'm going to mow down everybody unless somebody volunteers to die. Could we do that? Would we be willing to do that to save our friends, to save each other? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Would we do the same for him? Would we do the same? Would we lay down our lives? Would we lose our fortunes? Would we give up our honor and whatever reputation we have? When those 56 men signed that Declaration of Independence and they pledged to give up those things, they didn't do it without a certain amount of faith. They didn't do it without a certain amount of faith. When we read that last line again of the declaration, they said, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They said, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Does that mean that they knew God was going to allow them to keep their lives, their fortunes, and their honor? Is that what they meant there? No, that's not what they meant. But what it meant was that they knew that God's long-term goal, his providence, was more important than their short-term desires of life, fortune, and honor. And that two should be one of our motivating factors. When we read scripture, we find very little of what would be called positive in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, very little of what would be positive. I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about, okay, get as rich as you can, as fast as you can, live a great life, and boom, everything's good, you know. It'll be great. You know, hey, we all got big TVs, this is great, you know. I mean, by worldly standards, the Bible is a pretty poor example, you know, of living by worldly standards. And the people of God in the Bible, people don't, you read the Bible, they're not saying, you know what, those God's people, you know, we really love them. Let's all be like them. Let's invite them in. Let's go have dinner with them. They're really great people. Let's hang out. You know, no. They're outcast. They're enemies. They're tortured. They're killed. They're mocked. They're spat upon. They're legislated against, persecuted, scorned. That's the fate of the people of God, people who speak God's truth. Yet they still, and we still, despite all that, we trundle on. We keep going. We're like that little Energizer Bunny, you know. We just keep going and going because we have a belief. We have a belief that God has a plan for us and a plan for the world. We have that belief. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at that belief summarized. Romans chapter 8. Says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Does that mean that things are good for us, you know, on a physical level? I mean, does it mean we're not going to be killed for our beliefs? Does it mean we're not going to lose our money? Does it mean we're not going to have too much money and not know how to handle it? Is that all working to the good? That's not what it means. It means that God's purpose, God's plan, is going to work toward the ultimate good. And that is our reliance on divine providence. That we go through the things we do because, and we do it without knowing the end, because we believe what was written in this document, in this book. This document right here, it outlines our grievances against sin, which enslaved us. It outlines our grievances against the world, which is against us and which burdened us. And as the Apostle Paul says, it tells us that we have grievances against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It tells us that's our grievances. That's our grievances. And when we were called according to the purpose of God, we understood that we may be called upon to give up our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And we gladly pledge to do so because we believe in the dream. We believe in the idea, the goal, and the principles in this document. And we boldly put our signature on it. And together we declare that today is our Independence Day.